We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew this morning because from time to time, beloved, it is important for us to come back and think about the Lord's Supper, to think about the table of the Lord, to think about the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ gave on behalf of His beloved elect. And to be quite honest with you, we probably don't talk about this much in the pulpit as we should. You see, the table of the Lord is not an addendum to the life of the local church. It is not a simple supplement. But the table of the Lord is part of the ongoing, frequent, robust regimen of the life of the church. We need the Lord's Supper. We need these symbols of grace. We need embodied grace that is met through faith. And so once in a while, it is good to, especially on a Sunday when we partake of the table, to unpack a little bit more and maybe be reminded of what we are doing and why we are doing it. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22, but I'm going to be concentrating on verses 16 and 17. So let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Listen carefully. This is the Word of the living God. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? As for the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me, beloved, this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy and inspired Word? God, our Father, we come to You once again, and we're so very grateful for this Word. This Word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our way. And Father, we pray that it would illumine, by the help of Your Spirit, our own hearts. For Father, we confess to You this morning, though on the outside we look good and perhaps even smell good and our hair is done up and we look pretty and handsome on the outside. Father, our hearts are so incredibly dark at times. We confess to You that our hearts go to dark places that are needless, worries and anxieties that are of our own making and our own concoction, rivalries and factions and divisions and jealousies that are from the very pit of hell themselves. And yet, Father, when we come into this place, we have the audacity to bring them into worship. Oh, Father, would you cleanse our hands this morning? Would you purify our hearts so that we may, in a proper way, go about your altar? And help us to do it in that sequence this morning, Father. May we not, as we are so accustomed to do, seek to purify the hearts of our brother or sister, stand in judgment over them as we judge the servant of another. But rather, Father, may you give us judgment day scrutiny of our own hearts. O Spirit of God, would you work as an interrogating light into our minds and hearts, and that we would have dealings with you, the God with whom we have to do. May we, as it were, Father, stand before you naked. And may this word be the one that not only strikes us on the cheek with the word of the law, but gives us the salve of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls, let me see your beady little eyeballs. Put them up here on Pastor Josh. I have a question for you this morning. Imagine it's Saturday. I don't know about you, but at the Hinson home, Saturday is work day. It's chore day. It's the day when we get all of our chores done. And I want you to imagine it's Saturday and your family is doing chores and your mommy comes to you and she tells you, here's a doggy doo-doo bag. I want you to go pick up the dog droppings on the lawn and then I want you to come in and have lunch. Now, boys and girls, I have a very simple question for you. What are you going to do after you pick up the dog droppings? Well, before you go in to eat lunch, you're hopefully going to wash your hands. And if you don't wash your hands, mommy or daddy will certainly remind you that you need to wash your hands. Why? Well, you don't want any of that residue from the dog droppings to contaminate your lunch. Well, Paul instructs us, beloved, to do the same thing when we come to the table of the Lord, except it isn't dog droppings, it is the residue of demonic thinking. Demonic thinking that has clung to our minds and our souls throughout the week. 1 Corinthians 10 is a warning against idolatry. In fact, Paul likens the church to Old Testament Israel. Many had displeased the Lord with their idolatry. Sexual immorality. Can you believe that? Sexual immorality, grumbling, defiance, and rebellion. Paul even gives a number. He gives a number, 23,000 fell in the wilderness. And no, it wasn't all just for sexual immorality. It was also, listen, for grumbling. Some of us are professional grumblers. And this is a dangerous thing, all kidding aside. When they came to worship, when they came to the Passover meal, they came with defiled hands. They came with defiled hearts. Now, as we fast forward to the church in the first century, idolatry was still present then. It's not as if it just dissipated in a cloud of smoke. Idolatry was present then. Perhaps it looked a little different, but here's the flash bulletin, beloved. Idolatry is still present among us, in this place, among this people. It may look different, but it's basically the same things. We must wash our hands before we go about the altar of the Lord. And beloved, if we are not careful, if we do not examine our hearts, we may bring to the holy table the defiled residue of demonic thinking. The kind of thinking, the kind of rancor, the kind of jealousy, the kind of bitterness that, listen to me, fractures the unity and the splendor and the beauty of Christ's body. You are the body of Christ. That's what Jesus Christ says. You are the body of Christ. How odd it would be for the body to shoot itself in the foot, and yet so often through grumbling and rancor and jealousy, we shoot one another in the foot. the blessed body of Jesus Christ. So I want to do two things with you this morning. I want to ask two simple questions. How do we come to the Lord's table, and why do we come to the Lord's table? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we come to the Lord's table, and how do we come to the Lord's table? I want to ask the first question this morning, how? How do you come to the table of the Lord? Now, if you come in a perfunctory fashion, as if it were rote ritual, or even worse, if you come flippantly, as it were, as a disturbance from your playing on your phone, then may I humbly suggest that you're not coming to the table of the Lord in a worthy manner. So how should we come to the table of the Lord? I want to give you three D's this morning. They're very simple, and I hope that you will tuck them into your mind and your heart. We should come to the table of the Lord with dread, devotion, and delight. Dread, devotion, and delight. And as a way to harness these three D's, I want you to think of Jacob's dream. Remember that? Jacob's ladder, boys and girls, the angels were ascending and descending. Jacob was out there. He was looking for a sign from the Lord. Jacob was not just out roasting his game, minding his own business, thinking, you know, the Lord's going to zap me with something. You know what Jacob was doing out there? Listen to me. He was on his face in prayer before the Lord. Probably so much so that he finally fell asleep and then he had that dream. But, beloved, don't think, whatever stripe of Christianity you come from, that visions from the Lord, words from the Lord, revelation from the Lord, lowercase r, comes without you doing the hard work of prayer and even fasting. Christianity is not a fast food religion. Let me say that again. Christianity is not a fast food religion. Christianity requires the self-discipline of self-denial. And we do self-denial. We enter into self-denial. We practice self-control by denying the lusts and the pleasures of the flesh. Not all of those passions are wrong. Not all of those appetites are wrong. Your appetite for food is a good thing. But there is a time, beloved, and there is a place, beloved, for you to deny yourself those things so that, as they say, it might thin the veil and you might draw closer to the Lord. Frankly, we need to do a lot more fasting in this place. Not that we don't do it. Many of you are engaged in the practice, and I thank God for that. But we as a body need to thin the veil more and more. You know what happens when the veil gets thinned? You see just how, with all due respect, how stupid our squabblings and our rancor and our jealousy and our jockeying for position and our offenses and our thin skin really is in the light of eternity. It's foolishness, beloved. We find ourselves caught up in the things of the world, in the desires of the world. And what fasting does is it brings us closer and nigh unto the Lord. And so, as I think about Jacob, when Jacob awoke from his dream where angels were ascending and descending on a ladder between earth and heaven, and he heard the voice of God speaking solemn promises to him, he said in Genesis 28, 16 and 17, listen, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Beloved, the Lord's Supper, along with the liturgy in which it is embedded, is a gateway to heaven. You know, in Protestant circles, we have really downplayed, some for good reasons, others for horrible reasons, we've downplayed the place of sacred places. We have downplayed the place of sacred places. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that we should go find relics and kiss them and do all those types of things. But, beloved, you must understand that the Bible describes you as stones, living stones, in this edifice that we call the church. And every time these living stones are together in one place, I'm going to tell you something. This is a holy place. This is a holy place. We call this a sanctuary, and very, very much it should be a sanctuary. You should be anticipating presence in this sanctuary every Lord's Day to feed your soul. and to have your spirit lifted to heaven through every element of the liturgy, not just the sermon, okay, not just the prayers, but the sacraments and everything that comes with it, from the call to worship to the benediction. This is an encapsulation of the kingdom of heaven kissing the kingdom of earth. This is the gateway to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within you, and it is nurtured and fortified and strengthened through the activity of worship. So, beloved, I challenge you humbly and as pastorally as I can, make diligent use of these means of grace. I know that there are some, that are watching on virtual church right now. Some of them have to. There are oxes in the ditch. We understand that. But, beloved, make every preparation that you need on Saturday night and maybe even the Monday of the week before Sunday to get all your ducks in a row so that you could be here on time, maybe even early, to worship. You know, I've been in churches, I think this is a very good custom, I've been in churches that 15 to 20 minutes before service starts, the sanctuary is a place that is actually a sanctuary. And people are quiet in this place. They don't come in and talk. There is a holiness that envelops the sanctuary. The doors are closed. You want to go talk, you go outside. You go in the foyer. But in this place, there is a quietness that marks the people of God, because transitions are important, are they not? Men, when you get home from work, I think it is a wise thing for you to sit in that driveway in your car and just kind of transition. Take the bookkeeper hat off, take the sailor hat off, take the whatever hat off, and put your father hat on and put your husband hat on and say, okay, I'm going in. Work's not done. Work's just changing, right? I'm going to go in. I'm going to bathe the kids. I'm going to help the wife. I'm going to help do dishes. I'm not just going to sit on the couch and get my scepter of the remote control and say, everybody leave me alone. No, you're lazy if you do that, okay? You need to buck up and be a man. And you need to transition into your next job, right? Transitions are important. So it is with worship. You don't come from the mundane into the sublime without some sort of transition. And so we must come with dread. Yes, dread. But a second way that we should come is with devotion. With devotion. Jacob's response, coming back to Jacob's ladder, to the supernatural inbreaking was consecration and devotion. He made a vow he would follow the Lord all the days of his life, and he would give a tenth of all that he had. We see this in Genesis 28:18-22. It says, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the time. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Beloved, the Lord's Supper, embedded in the liturgy, the divine liturgy of God's people, the worship, is a time for breakthroughs. The Lord's Supper, listen to me, is a time for paradigm shifts. Paradigm shifts don't often just hit you, right? There's preparatory work that goes into paradigm shifts happening. And so we as the people of God, as we come to this table, as we come to the Word, as the Gospel is given to us audibly, and then the Gospel is given to us tactically and visibly in the sacraments, we must prepare ourselves for a paradigm shift. You cannot prepare yourself for a paradigm shift if you come to the table with unrepentant sin. No, all you are doing is you are maintaining and retaining the residue of demons as you come to the table of the Lord, you see. But the Lord wants us to come with a heart of devotion and consecration that is ready to be undone before the elements. That is ready to be undone by the work that those elements represent. That Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law, came to save those who are under the condemnation of the law. And we come being reminded every week that we, apart from Christ, are under the condemnation of the law. I don't care how good you are. I don't care if you've never cheated on your taxes. I don't care if you help blue-haired ladies across the street. If you are outside of Christ, you should be undone because God's wrath rests upon you. But when we come to the table, we are reminded, wonder of wonders, that wrath was derailed and did not come toward me, but crushed the Son of God at the cross of Calvary. And because of that derailing of wrath, we come, as the meal is called, the Eucharist, we come with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving, knowing that God in Christ has saved us, taking us out of the mouth of the lion and closing the mouth of the lion on His own dear Son, crushing Him that our sins might be forgiven and our punishment evaded. So the Lord's Supper is a time for breakthroughs and paradigm shifts. And so what must we do? We must look deeply into our own soul for the residue of demons. What is one of the sharpest tools in the arsenal of Satan to keep that residue of demonic thinking on your hands and on your hearts? I tell you this, and please listen to me, the greatest and sharpest tool of Satan and his arsenal is presumptuousness. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says it right there. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. How many are the times, beloved, that we come into this place thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought? Thinking that we can withstand the temptation that 20 times last week we fell into. 25, 30 times. We fall into it over and over and over, but we think we're fine. The smugness with which we come to the Lord's table. But the Lord's table is meant to eradicate presumptuousness. The Lord's table is meant to tenderize our hearts and to put a mirror in front of our faces for us to see ourselves for who we really are. The author to the Hebrews says it, that we stand naked before God. How humiliating. That's what God wants. God wants a humble heart where all the accoutrements of pride and pomp and circumstance are laid aside. And God shows you who you are. So the Lord's Supper, beloved, is meant to eradicate presumptuousness. So dread. We saw dread. We saw devotion. But now thirdly, in answering the question, how do we come to the Lord's Supper? Delight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, the cup of blessing and the bread that we break is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, I want to make very clear, this is not two ways of saying the same thing. In other words, the body is the blood and the blood is the body. No. Paul's very specific here. And 2,000 years of Christian history has confirmed this. It is more accurate to say that participation or union with Christ in the shedding of His blood and the giving of His body is participation in Christ's active obedience, which gives you His perfect righteousness, that is, His body, and in His passive obedience, which gives you forgiveness of sin, that is, His blood. These signs are robust with meaning. And in these two things, Christ transferring to you the act of righteousness of His full and complete and perfect obedience under the law unto the Father, transferring that righteousness to you in the person of Jesus Christ means that you have everything that Christ has obtained. And this is why Paul says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christ just doesn't give you forgiveness of sins. Christ gives you His righteousness. Christ doesn't just give you His righteousness and forgiveness of sins. He gives you the promise and the pledge of the Spirit And he doesn't just give you the Spirit, but that promise and pledge of the Spirit is a promise and pledge of the resurrection on the last day. And he doesn't just give you the resurrection promise for the last day. He gives you new creation, new heaven, new earth, new body, new hope, fresh mercies for eternity. And you get fellowship with the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And creation is returned to its former state, but better. Not under the first Adam, but under the second Adam. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam and the last Adam, as Paul calls him, is last because his spoils of war are for eternity. Second London Baptist Confession says in chapter 30, paragraph 1, speaking of the Lord's Supper, it is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe to Him. So, dread, devotion, and delight answers the question, how do we come to the Lord's table? But now let me move on to the second question, why? Why do we partake of the Lord's table? Now, I want to say something here, and please don't misunderstand me, but I do feel like it needs to be said. Oftentimes, Protestants, perhaps some of you, I know I've done this before, we will look over into the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and we'll look over into the Roman Catholic tradition. Perhaps some of you have even been to some of their services. And some of us will mock and jeer at how they make so much of the Eucharist in their divine liturgies. And we make and we mock at how much they make of their ordered liturgies. But have you ever been to one of these services? Have you ever been to one of these services that I'm going to tell you is saturated with Christ? Readings from the Gospels, prophecies from the Old Testament, all centered on Christ. And then it culminates in the Eucharist. It culminates in fellowship with and union with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. And beloved, I'm not talking about everything that they believe about the Lord's Supper, but I will say all of their senses are saturated with devotion and adoration to the God-man, and that is the way it should be. We talk a lot in our circles about, oh, we need to be Christ-centered, Christ-centered. That's right. And I think sometimes we could be more and more Christ-centered if we put in the center the Eucharist of the Lord Jesus Christ right next to the Word of God. The preached word, which gives you the good news through the ear gate, and then the visible gospel through the mouth gate, as Bunyan calls it. So why do we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, let me say first, because the Lord's Supper is a return to the center where Christ should be. Now, yes, it is true that this is something we should be doing every Sunday. Yes, this is true that this is something that we should be doing every day. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would have to confess that we don't. We don't always put Christ at the center. We don't always put Christ at the center in our words. We don't always put Christ at the center in our thoughts. We don't always put Christ at the center in what we put before our eyes. We are weak. Some of us are so weighed down by doubts that we're paralyzed and do not bring ourselves to this solemn examination of the heart. Others of us are so distracted by the world and the flesh and the devil that we think ourselves too busy to give consecrated attention to our heart condition and commune with the Lord as we ought. But still others think themselves self-sufficient. And so they do not give themselves over to the sacraments or to the means of grace in general as they should. Instead, they find their spiritual strength in peering out into the church and judging everyone else's spiritual state for not being as lofty and committed as they are. Now, the irony in this is that with this group of Christians, they are actually weaker than the doubting Christians and the distracted Christians, and yet they don't see it. Because in their eyes, they are wiser than everybody else. This manifests itself in one thing that we see in this text. It manifests itself in grumbling. Paul said, do not put Christ to the test in this way. A grumbling heart is an idolatrous heart. The most mature Christians I know are radiant in countenance and soul. They are magnets for other Christians. Christians just want to be around them. Why? Because they're not grumbling all the time. Always with the grumbling. There's always something to grumble about. God has placed you in one of the greatest countries in modern day. More importantly, God has placed you in Jesus Christ. He's given you all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in the person and face of Jesus Christ. And yet we find something to grumble about. That's astounding to me. A grumbling heart is an idolatrous heart. The maturest Christians I know are radiant in countenance and soul. They are magnets for other Christians. Others just want to be around them because they radiate the joy and hope of Christ. But here's a second reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is participation with the risen Lord Christ. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That's the word koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship. Okay? It's a fellowship in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Coming back to grumbling, beloved, grumbling dissolves under a gaze of the risen and reigning Christ. Grumbling finds reorientation when overwhelmed by the thought of Christ. What does this mean? Well, it means that participation is more than simply recognizing Jesus' omnipresence. It is meeting Him at the table. Of course Jesus is everywhere. Of course God is everywhere. That's true. But God gives us avenues. God gives us embodied grace like He doesn't outside of the church. This is special. This is symbols. This is meeting Christ at the table. Don't undervalue embodied grace. This participation is more than simply being saved. We like to say that a lot as Christians. Well, I'm saved. More and more, I'm like, I will be saved. I will be saved when Christ comes back, and by His grace, I've made it and persevered till the end. I do not want to be so presumptuous as to say, I'm already saved. It's already done. Because if this is all salvation is, I want my money back. I want a new body. I want the wicked to have their teeth smashed in their mouth. I want judgment. I want the quick and the dead to stand before the risen, reigning, and judging Lord Jesus Christ at the bema seat of judgment. And I want them to get their up and comings. It is only by grace that I do not get that up and comings. It is only by grace that you don't get that up and comings. Why? Because Christ's blood was shed for you. So it's more than simply being saved. It's being fed in that salvation and continuing in that salvation with fear, trembling, reverence, and joy. You know, we are positionally righteous. We are positionally saved. But I have a question. We make much about the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience to the account of the believer, and it's true, yes and amen. But you know what Roman Catholics say about that doctrine? They call it a forensic farce. You want to know why? Because they say, wait a minute. God can't call something that it's not. They say, you Protestants are making God a liar if He calls you righteous, but you're really just filthy rags. And so my question, not that I agree with the Roman Catholics, I think they're wrong, but my question is, you are positionally righteous through faith, does it show? Or are you making God a liar? You see, because God is working righteousness in you through the leading of the Holy Spirit as you submit to the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. But if you live like the world, if you look no different than the world, then there is a sense in which the slander of the world can come and say, you're making God out to be a liar, you see. So this participation is more than simply remembering a dead friend. It is spiritually feeding upon the risen Lord. This participation began when God called us, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it continues as He feeds you in the supper. Fourthly, participation is sacramental. Our confession says in chapter 30, paragraph 1, this supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. The sign, okay, the bread and the wine, and the things signified, the body and blood of Christ, are so closely related, even if they are separate, that sometimes Jesus and the apostles calls the elements by what they represent. Fifthly, participation is through the absence or presence of genuine faith. On the one hand, that mystical union with Christ is really and spiritually experienced through the elements by faith. In this case, all that is Christ is yours. However, there is a very dangerous side to the sacraments. Please listen to me. When they are not joined by faith in the risen Lord, then there is participation in judgment. In baptism, through the sign, you died with Christ, but through faith you came back up. But if you have not faith, then you are still under the waters of judgment. So in this Lord's Supper, this is why Paul warns people not to take it in an unworthy manner. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Sixth, participation is a renunciation of anything and anyone who stands in the way of your devotion to Christ. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So my question for you as we seek to apply this morning is, what residual material of the cup of demons is clinging to you this morning? You fill in the blank. Is it pornography? Are you indulging on a feast of one-dimensional prostitutes? And then you come to this place as if God doesn't care. You come to this place without any intention of slaying your sin and murdering it and mortifying it. You need dread. You need devotion. And when you are aware that the Lord has forgiven you in Christ, you need delight. But you need to recognize that these two things do not mix. Is it gossip, dear brothers and sisters? Oh, those dainty morsels, they go down so wonderfully. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that other people's business is not your business. You say, well, it's true. How many things that are true about you would you want broadcast to the gossip rooms? How many times does gossip contain just a kernel of truth but not all the truth? You see, what is the biblical foundation for the sinfulness of gossip? Truth. God cares about truth. He cares about the dignity of His image bearers, whether they are Christians or not. God cares about truth. And you know what else He cares about? In the church, He cares about unity. And if you do not think that there are forces within the church, both physical and spiritual, that are fighting at all times and conniving in all places to tear down with their own bare hands what Christ has built up by His, then you need to think again. What are other cups of demons that you might bring to the table this morning? Unbelief. Do you really believe that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ? Doubt, laziness, tolerance of sin, cowardice, self-righteousness, fear, compromise. Let me suggest five things as I close out this morning. Five things that I encourage you to bring to the table this morning. Five things. Number one, bring a blanket. Not a physical blanket. Not a literal blanket. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Bring a blanket of love. Some people say, well, overlooking sin is weakness. Is it? I think sometimes not overlooking sin is weakness. Not saying that you always need to. There are some sins that need to be addressed. There are some sins that need to be confronted. But Paul says in Galatians 5, 14 and 15, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We have chickens in our backyard. And every once in a while, we'll go out there and I see on one of these chickens, there's this big bald patch. Well, what's going on? All the chickens are pecking that chicken to death. And sometimes the same thing happens in the church. We just peck and peck and peck and peck. There's this little thing in your character I don't like. Friend, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want all your little chinks in your armor and all your little imperfections in your character. You want them to be put under a magnifying glass for everybody to look and gawk at and mock and judge. Is that what you want? Is that what this place is to be? Is this place to be a place where we bite and devour one another? Beloved, your list of sins that brothers and sisters in this place, maybe even right next to you, have committed against you. The list of those sins that you overlook should be a long list. A long list. Yes, there's a time to confront. And that's the second thing that I want you to bring. If you can't throw a blanket of love over your brother's sin, then bring a soft voice to your brother. Bring a soft voice. If I could give you any advice for how to deal with confronting sin, it's what I do for a living. I've done it badly. Sometimes, by God's help, I've done it well. But this is one thing that I've learned. The moment you come in with accusations and assumptions rather than questions, you're already off on the wrong foot. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it over and over and over again till you pry this Bible out of my cold, dead fingers. But you need to not only be an exegete and interpreter of the Word of God, you need to be an exegete and interpreter of the people that you're confronting. And you do that by asking questions. And the foundation of that question is a humble disposition that recognizes at the outgo, I could be wrong. I saw this, I heard this, I noted this, but please help me understand. Maybe I'm missing something. Okay? It's that kind of disposition that if you're going to get anywhere, it will happen through that foundation. So bring a blanket, bring a soft voice to your brother. And then thirdly, as I've already said, bring a magnifying glass to examine your own heart. Fourthly, bring a hammer to build up your brother. You know, the Lord's Supper is not just a time for communing with one another and the Lord. It's also a time to encourage your brothers and sisters. Oh, how we undervalue edification. Oh, how we undervalue encouragement. Even a text, brothers and sisters, a simple text out of nowhere. You're not trying to get anything. You're not trying to sell essential oils. You're just sending a text to encourage your brother and sister. That kind of thing goes a long way. And finally, I want you to bring an uplifted gaze at the Lord in all His glory. I love the words of one of Third Day's songs. It says this, I caught a glimpse of your splendor in the corner of my eye, the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky. And I know I'll never be the same. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Your majesty shines about you. I can't go on without you, Lord. When I climb down the mountain and get back to my life, I won't settle for ordinary things. I'm going to follow you forever and for all of my days. I won't rest till I see you again. Show me your glory. I can't live without you. May the Lord give us a vision of His glory this morning through word and through sacrament, that when we climb back down the mountain, nor will we settle for ordinary things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for this table. Oh, how we thank you for the person it represents, the body, the blood of Jesus Christ, how precious they are to us, Lord. And yet we confess to you, Father, that we do undervalue them so often. And that's why we come again and again and again, because, Father, you give to us, you hold out in the person of your Son a bottomless fount of forgiving and cleansing and purifying blood that could cleanse even the worst of sinners. And so, Father, we come to this table and we beg of you